the name of God, source of all being, incarnate Word, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a sermon about two images. One in black and white, one in color. One, the clip art at the top of your bulletin, and one on a card that I hope you got with your bulletin as you came in. This is a sermon about two images of the Trinity on this Trinity Sunday. One is a diagram, and one is an icon. Now, preachers sometimes like to joke about not liking to preach on Trinity Sunday, because most of the feasts of the church year come with a great scripture story attached. Christmas has a manger scene. Easter has an empty tomb. There's the transfiguration, the baptism of Jesus, all kinds of great stories that you can really sink your preaching teeth into. And Trinity Sunday is a feast not about a narrative, but about a doctrine. That can feel a little harder to get into. And so it has not escaped my attention that as the newest priest on staff at All Souls, I was assigned to preach this day. But that's okay, because I think that joke has been around for long enough. Because what could be better than to preach on the Trinity? Because the Trinity is a doctrine, but much more than a doctrine. The Trinity is about the life of God. Preaching the Trinity is preaching the way that God's very self is about relationship. That God is even related to God in relationship and love, in the very heart of God's own being. And that that same God, that same Holy Trinity united in bonds of eternal love, wasn't content to just sit around being God, but that that same love flowed out to create a whole universe and you and me to invite us in. So the first image you have on the top of your bulletin. I discovered this diagram when I was about 10 or 11 years old and bored in church one day. Maybe this has happened to you. And I don't remember whether it was on a stained glass window or an altar hanging, but somewhere as my eye roved around the church, I saw this diagram. And something about it appealed to my concrete logic-seeking brain, because it shows a triangle, three corners, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, connected with the words "is not" on the outside. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. Vice versa, all the way around. And in the middle, the word God. And the word is. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Paradox enshrined in black and white formal logic. And my 10-year-old mind thought to myself, this diagram explains God. Cool. But a diagram may not be enough to explain the living God. Sometimes we need diagrams, but sometimes we need something else. I discovered this second image when I was a teenager living in Russia with my family. And this image is the icon of the Holy Trinity, painted by Andrei Rublev, a Russian iconographer, in the 1400s. And it's the story of God coming to visit Abraham and Sarah from the book of Genesis in the form of three angels. And in this story, the pronouns alternate between singular and plural. So you can see why Christians have always seen this story as an Old Testament hint about the Trinity, God as three in one. Rublev wasn't the first to paint an icon of this story, but he was the first to make the angels equal in size and zoom the icon in so that they are all that appear in the scene, so that it becomes not just an icon of the story, but an icon of the Trinity, And some people interpret this icon as the Father on the left, the Son in the middle, and the Holy Spirit on the right. Because when you look at the two figures on the right, these beautiful, shimmering, human-like beings of indeterminate gender, these two are inclined a little bit towards the one on the left, as if to honor the first person of the Trinity as the source of all life. The one in the middle is dressed like Jesus. He's in the red and blue robes that Jesus often wears in icons, and he's pointing at a chalice on the table. And the one on the right could be the Holy Spirit, wearing green and blue, the colors of the earth, the Holy Spirit giving life to all creation and animating the church. That's one good interpretation. But there could be others. You could attribute different persons to each figure, and you could still be right. The icon doesn't spell it out for you. There's a kind of holy ambiguity here. But what the icon does do is lead your eye around in a kind of circle, the sinuous lines of the icon, so that your eye moves from one person to the other in this kind of never-ending dance that mimics the life of the Trinity itself. There's one more thing I like about the icon. The perspective with which it's drawn is reversed. So most Western pictures have a vanishing point in the distance. Excuse me. Most Western paintings have a vanishing point in the distance. In this picture, the vanishing point is out of the picture towards you. The icon is popping out in an inverted way, and the point is to draw you in, so that you, the viewer, become part of the life of the Trinity. There are three figures around this table, but there's a fourth guest, and the fourth guest at the table is you. So two very different images. One, a diagram that spells it out in black and white, two-dimensional on a page, and one in color, ambiguous, rich, mysterious, reaching out to pull you in. We need them both, I think, but they do different things. The diagram is for study. The icon is for prayer. The diagram helps us talk about the Trinity. The icon is meant to help us talk to the Trinity. The diagram is a distillation of doctrine. And sometimes doctrine can sound like a dry and dusty sort of word. But from an appreciative point of view, doctrine is the distillation of the Church's experience of God throughout all the generations. These are the ways that Christians have found to articulate their experience of God. If you look in the prayer book in the historical documents section, which is another thing you can do if you're a 10 or 11-year-old bored in church one day, you'll find a document called the Athanasian Creed. And this is one of the most elaborate and detailed statements the Church has ever produced about the nature of the Trinity. One commentator says that it is 100% perfectly orthodox, and the way that it achieves orthodoxy is by asserting everything it asserts and denying it in the very next line. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible, and yet they are not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. Substitute different adjectives all the way down for two pages. Doctrine is the articulation of an encounter with God, and it is meant to be a roadmap to help us reach that encounter. We see a very different kind of map in the epistle reading we heard this morning. Paul is writing to the Roman Christians 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, 25 years after the first Easter. This is the first generation of followers of Jesus. And what he says is, when we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit is testifying together with our spirit that we are God's children and joint heirs with Christ. So these Roman Christians, apparently in their worship, are accustomed to crying out, Abba, the same word that Jesus used to address God, Father. And I think today we would also say Mother. And these Christians are expressing the intimacy that they have discovered with the living God through the risen person of Jesus Christ, And they are finding that what is empowering them to do that is the Spirit bubbling up inside them, which is also the living God. So in this one sentence, it's all here. Abba, Jesus, the Spirit. But not very systematic. Paul is not trying to draw an elaborate roadmap. He, in this first flush of the gospel, is sketching out a kind of map on the bar napkin, a kind of back-of-the-envelope map to usher the Romans into the experience of God that he has had. Over time, Christians have fleshed out the map. Over 300 years, we came up with the Nicene Creed, which we'll proclaim in a few minutes, and even more and more elaborate to the Athanasian Creed. And if Paul's is a quick sketch on a napkin, these are maps kind of like a Rand McNally Atlas or a Google map. And the maps are something worth celebrating, because a map is a useful thing. If you are trying to get up to Lake Tahoe for a weekend, a map can help you find your way up Interstate 80 to get there. But we can't confuse the map with the territory. You can't dive into a roadmap and go for a cold swim. So we're here today to go for a swim. Part of what we are here to do today, I think, is to celebrate these roadmaps. But if we stop there, we are not celebrating Trinity Sunday to its fullest. Because we're not here to talk only about the Trinity. We are here to talk to the Trinity. When you and I gather in this place as the body of Christ, we encounter the living God. That is a promise. When we gather around this table, we become the fourth guest at the table of the Trinity. That ought to inspire us with a lot of joy, and maybe also with some awe, and maybe even some holy fear. Because it can be a dangerous thing to come into contact with the life-giving Trinity. You never know where you might end up. A few years ago, I read a memoir called Eat This Bread by Sarah Miles. Maybe some of you know this book. Sarah is an Episcopalian across the bay at St. Gregory of Nyssa Church in San Francisco. And she tells a story of how she, as a journalist and crusader for social justice and a militant atheist, walked out of curiosity into this church that she had been accustomed to passing on her neighborhood walks, poked her head in, and met the living God. Something about the wild, eclectic, dancing liturgy of that place. Something about being offered the body of Christ and discovering Jesus in her mouth. Something about that experience spoke to Sarah. She calls it a radical, unexpected, and very inconvenient conversion. And Sarah is drawn into the life of the Trinity. She is drawn into, among other things, relationship with this church community at St. Gregory of Nyssa. But it doesn't stop there, because the story also tells how Sarah is catapulted out into ministry. She becomes the founder of St. Gregory's food pantry, where they stand around the altar in their very worship space week after week and give away 5 tons of food each week to hungry people. The encounter with the living God. Being drawn into the life of the Trinity, and being catapulted out into mission. It's exciting, but it may not be what we had in mind when we walked in. Isaiah felt that kind of holy fear in the Old Testament reading we heard this morning. In his vision, he comes into contact with the living presence of God. God is seated on the throne, and the seraphim are flying around singing that triple holy hymn, Holy, 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 that you and I sing every Sunday around this table. Another hint that Christians have always seen of the Trinity in the Old Testament. So Isaiah runs into the living God, and he's terrified. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the God of hosts." Isaiah was probably right to be terrified. But not because God was about to blast him into oblivion. He was right to be terrified because of what God did do. Purify his lips with a coal from the altar, commission him as a prophet, and send him out in ministry to go preach the word to God's people. By the end, Isaiah is brave enough to risk piping up and saying, "Here I am, send me." It's dangerous to encounter the Holy Trinity. You might just get sucked into a divine life of love that pulls you in and will never let you go, and empowers you also to share that love with others.